A very good afternoon, and I greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, before his conversion, was an Augustinian monk. And as an Augustinian monk, he lived a very strict life. And he was very concerned about the wrath of God. He lived in the consciousness of and the fear of God being constantly angry with him. One of the practices of an Augustinian monk is that they would read a chapter of the Augustinian laws, and these are laws that they have instituted for themselves above and beyond what Scripture has commanded. But they would read one chapter of these Augustinian laws every morning in what they call a chapter room. They call it a chapter room because they will read one chapter of this book of these laws. And upon reading these laws, Martin Luther would feel even more miserable. He would feel so overwhelmed with guilt because he realized how he has failed all these laws, even though these are man-made laws. And of course, when he was confronted with Scripture, he felt all the more even miserable. And so what Martin Luther did was to try to punish himself as much as he could, thinking that this would in some way ease the guilt of sin. Martin Luther would whip himself. It is said that Martin Luther at some point whipped himself so badly until he fainted. He would also deny himself of any physical comfort. So, for example, at night, he would not sleep on any mattresses. He would sleep on the ground. He would endure cold nights without blanket, thinking that by putting himself through all these sufferings, it would help him to overcome temptations and any physical desires. Martin Luther would climb the stairs of what they call Scala Sancta in Rome, where he would kneel, go on his knees, and climb each step with his knees. And on each step, he would then pray, begging and pleading for forgiveness. Martin Luther would spend hours in the confessional box, going through every single detail of his sin. So much so, once there was a priest who grew so tired of listening to Luther's confession. He says, "Are you sure that God is angry with you? God is not angry with you. I think you are angry with God." And even despite all these things, he would still feel so miserable. He described himself as someone walking with a sword hanging over his head. He felt as if that God at any time could just release this sword and take his soul. And so this was a sense of guilt and misery that Martin Luther lived with before his conversion and his salvation. And he did all these things because he was trying to deal with sin. He was trying to deal with sin in the manner that the church has prescribed. He was trying to deal with sin to ease that guilt of sin, to get rid of that feeling of the Lord being angry with him. But no matter how much he tried, he could not find peace for his soul. When we look at history, there are people who, at one point or another, when they are overwhelmed with their guilt of sin, may try to find some ways and means to deal with that guilt of sin. But if they follow any prescription, any man-made prescription, they try to follow any methods in the dealing of sin, that is not according to what God has prescribed. No matter how sincere they are, no matter how fervent they are, if it is not what God has prescribed, there will not be any atonement or forgiveness of sin. What a person will end up doing at the very, very final end would be like Judas Iscariot. Remember Judas Iscariot after he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. He was also overwhelmed with the guilt of what he has done. Of course, we believe that guilt was not so much in recognizing that it was a sin against God in crucifying, in leading to the crucifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was just an external, worldly kind of sorrow. And we know that because instead of running to the Lord Jesus Christ, he went to take his own life. And that's what some people may try to do. They would just try to get rid of the guilt of sin. They want to get rid of the guilt of sin without dealing with sin. They just want to get rid of the feeling of that guilt without dealing with the sin. But the problem is that people do not realize that unless your sin is dealt with, you cannot deal with the guilt of sin. So, like Judas Iscariot, he went and he hanged himself to get rid of the guilt of sin. But did he find forgiveness in Christ? No, he didn't. Others may try to suppress that guilt of sin. They try to ignore that guilt of sin. They try to explain away the sin or justify the sin. But unless your sin is dealt with, you cannot deal with that guilt of sin. And so this is the passage that we are meditating upon this afternoon. In Leviticus chapter 5, we are now looking at what is known as the trespass offering. We have explained the last time that the difference between the trespass offering and the sin offering is that the trespass offering is for restoration. In the case of a sin, when a person expresses repentance, there also must be restitution. The restitution has the idea of making things right. So the making things right here now is not so much in terms of our relationship between men, because we know that in any sin that anyone commits, even if it's a sin against another person, it is still a sin against God. So now this is restitution towards God, restitution unto God. And so how can a person then make restitution? So the last time what we have seen are some examples of sin, where the Bible defines for us what sin is, right? So the Bible has given to us some examples of sin. Of course, this list is not exhaustive, but it helps us to define what sin is and what the nature of sin is. But now, if a person recognizes he has sinned, that means the person admits his guilty. The person does not try to argue, does not pretend that he has not sinned. He is not running away from his sin. The question is, how can such a person deal with the guilt of sin? So if a person now really, sincerely desires and wants to deal with this sin, what then can he do? And this is the blessed and wonderful provision that God has given. And that is what we are looking at now in verse 5. The Bible says, if it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. And in verse 6, he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin, which he hath sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb, or a kid of the goats, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. So the first thing that we see in verses 5 and 6 is that if you want to deal with sin, that now you have acknowledged your sin. Right now you see that you have sinned. You do not deny that you have sinned. You do not give any excuse to your sin. How can we deal with our sin? The first is the Bible says, you must confess your sin. Right? At the second part of verse 5, the Bible says that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. Now this word confess is an interesting word. The root word for this word confess comes from the word hen. Your hen. And the idea is of someone who puts up his hand in admission of his guilt. So for example, if you imagine maybe in the class, right, one student has misbehaved or done something. Maybe he vandalized something in the classroom. And then the teacher asks, who is the student who has done this? So the guilty one puts up his hand without any attempt to justify or to hide or to lie. He says, I am the one who has done it. Right? So that's the idea of the confessing. It describes the acknowledging, it describes the admission of the sin and guilt. And it describes, it's a recognition that now you are guilty, you are culpable for this sin that you have committed. You do not try to blame it on anyone else. You do not try to shift the blame. You do not try to explain it away. You do not try to downplay it. You just simply say, I am the one who has sinned this sin. I am guilty. And that is the confession. Now, in the context over here, this confession is not so much like a confession to people. The emphasis of this confession, because we know that in this context, it is in the sanctuary, right, where the worshipper now will bring his offerings to the temple in order to offer that offering. So the confession, first and foremost, is towards God, is unto God in that context. Now, it may be to the priest, where the priest stands as a mediator in taking this sacrifice that you are going to offer, and he would sacrifice it for you, but it's the Lord who will accept it for you. Now, it must be very clear that this does not in any way condone or provides the basis for the Roman Catholics' kind of confession. Right? The Roman Catholics' kind of confession is an unbiblical kind of confession, because we know that the priest in the Bible, okay, the priest in the Old Testament Levitical law, serves as a mediator. But in the New Testament church, that has already been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe now in what, in theology, what is called the universal priesthood of believer. And we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And that is why we can come through Christ directly unto God in the confession of sin. Yes, the Bible does speak of one occasion where there is the confessing of your faults one to another. But in that context, in James chapter 5, it is where there's reconciliation that is required between fellow men. Right? If you have offended another person, what you have done that has offended that person, if you want to seek reconciliation, then you have to admit your guilt to that person in the seeking of reconciliation. But what James chapter 5 does not teach us is the confession like that of the Roman Catholic. Leviticus also does not provide the basis of the confession like that of the Roman Catholics. There's no biblical basis for that kind of confessional. The confession here, the emphasis is on the admission of guilt, the recognizing of your sin, where you do not justify, you do not explain away, you do not try to defend yourself, you do not try to hide anymore, but you say, Lord, now I am guilty. And there's also a sense where the Bible emphasizes here that there's something specific. You notice in verse 5, the Bible says, it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. Now, it is specific in that he will not try to downplay it. Or sometimes people can be very cunning, right, in admitting just maybe part of it, but refusing to admit the essence of it. Right, so if, let's say, a person has sinned against God, but he knows in his heart the seriousness of his sin, but then he confesses everything else but what is essential in this sin that he has committed. Maybe he has fallen into the sin of the pride, right? The pride of life. And he knows that it is his stubbornness. He knows that it is simply his willfulness where he has fallen into this sin. So if he now says that, Lord, I have sinned against you, and then he admits everything else except his pride, he has still tried to evade from that sin. And so here the Bible emphasizes that when a person admits his sin before God, now, even before we talk about reconciliation with men, because yes, there is also restitution that we have to make with men. But that is not the emphasis of the passage here. Right? Other passages that teaches us restitution before man will be passages like Zacchaeus, example like Zacchaeus. Okay, but this is not the emphasis of the passage here. The emphasis of the passage here now is when we have sinned against God, we will not try to downplay it, explain away our sin, justify it, pretend that it will not happen, has not happened, hide it. We simply would admit before God that we have sinned. And we would say there's nothing vague or ambiguous about it. This is the sin that I have sinned. I have offended your word. I have now trespassed and transgressed. I've fallen short of your glory. I have tarnished your name and your testimony. This is the sin that I've committed. This is what I've done. I am guilty. And that is the confession of sin, the acknowledgement of sin that we must first bring before God in order to find forgiveness of sin. It is not that we have to necessarily, like Luther, I go through every single detail, every single item, because we may not even know all the specifics of how we have sinned. But it is now an attitude where a person does not try to justify, does not try to evade, does not try to hide, does not try to blame anyone else for the sin that he has committed before God. You know, it's a foolish thing if we were to try to pretend that the fault lies with anyone else except us when we fall into sin. Because we know that God is all-knowing. He searches our hearts. He knows our intentions. He knows our motives. So why do some people still try to shift the blame? Or some people may even try to lie against God. That's what Ananias and Sapphira did, where they lied against the Holy Spirit. Do you really think that you can hide your true motive, your true intentions before God? God knows your innermost thoughts, your innermost desire, your willfulness, your stubbornness, your lust. You may try to pretend and explain it away. And that's one of the problems of men. Right? From the very, very beginning, we see that in Adam. We also see that in Eve. When Adam fell into sin, what did he do? He blamed Eve. When Eve sinned, what did she do? She blamed the serpent. This seems to be the habit of men, where we like to shift the blame and fault and guilt and responsibility to someone else, thinking that if we can blame, we successfully blame the person, then we will be somehow less guilty. Right? It's a very common thing. You see this even in little children. When little children quarrel and fight and argue, and then one child now lays hand upon the other child, and then this child is caught in that act of hitting the other child. Then you say, why did you hit this child? Because that person hit me first. Do you think that just because the other person hit you first, it therefore makes what you do right? And we know that this does not happen only to children, right? We see that even in full-grown adults. I mean, sometimes you read in the news when people, right, get into fights and things like that. And then there's an investigation. What happened? Oh, that person hit me first, so then I retaliated, punched him back. Well, that does not make what you do any less wrong than what he did. But somehow we would try to find some ways to blame other people for their sin, for their crime, for their guilt, their wrongdoing. Right? If, let's say, a person falls into sin of a sexual nature, then they would blame the other person. That person was the one who enticed me. The person was the one who seduced me or whatever. It may be true. It may even be true if, let's say, there's a strange woman, as the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, who may have seduced and enticed. But if a person falls into the sin of lust, you are still as guilty. Even though, yes, the person may have tempted you. We must be clear. The devil has made it his life mission to cause us to sin, to tempt us unto sin. He is known as the adversary. He's the accuser of the brethren.
Right? He will seek any attempt to try to accuse us, to hinder us in our spiritual walk. And so he admits it. Right? If you say now, the reason why I've fallen into sin is because the devil is the one who has tempted it. He will say he admits it. But does that therefore in any way make your guilt any less? Make your sin no longer a sin? And that's why true dealing with sin, in order to deal with sin, you must admit, acknowledge, confess your sin. We see this example in David. Remember when David sinned a sin, a very terrible sin with Bathsheba, the sin of adultery. When he was confronted with his sin by the prophet Nathan. Yes, for a season, we believe at least 9 months. It seems that David may have tried to ignore his sin. But when Nathan the prophet confronted him with that parable, and Nathan told him, "Thou art that man," David did not try to justify it, blame anyone, excuse himself, but he repented and confessed his sin. And we see his confession in Psalm 51. You want to have a practical example of what a confession is like? You can read Psalm 51. It was a psalm, of course, written to address God. But it's also a psalm that now has become an instruction for us. Now you see how he pleaded with God. You see how he described how he has sinned. All the different words that he used to describe his own sin. He has sinned. He has transgressed. He's full of iniquities. And that is the contrition of heart. Because this confession here describes having a broken spirit and a contrite heart. There's no longer any sense of pride or arrogance in a person anymore. But there's this contrition, a godly sorrow in his heart where he says, "I know what I've sinned, I've done. I know I've sinned against the Lord. I know I'm guilty. There's no excuse I can give." This confession of sin and acknowledgement of sin is where a person sees sin for what it is. He recognizes the sinfulness of sin and he knows that God hates sin. But isn't this the problem today? We have lost that sense of that sinfulness of sin. Because again, people, in a different way, have tried to explain away sin, right? They give different names and terminologies for sin. You know, of course, they call it crime, right? So let's say a person commits a crime. And then in the courts of law, now he's charged for this crime. What this person would do is he'll go and see a psychiatrist or psychologist. And then they would diagnose him with certain things. And then because of that diagnosis, they would say that, okay, this is then a mitigating factor. It somehow, you know, make him less, little bit less guilty and things like that. And so that's what people do to try to justify or explain. They use certain terms to explain away that sin. But we must return again to the Word of God to see sin for what it is. To see that it's an offense against the thrice holy God. And that the more you try to justify your sin, it is an insult to God. Do you think that God cannot see through your attempts to hide and to justify and cover up your sin? We must acknowledge our sin and see and recognize the sinfulness of sin. And that is the confession of sin. No, and this is now a very personal experience where the person who has sinned wants to deal with his sin, and he comes before God and he confesses his sin. He does not try to justify it or explain it away, but he simply says he has sinned. Now, it's sometimes very difficult in dealing with sin, because there are occasions when we have to address, let's say, a sin that has been done and to exercise church discipline. Now, even it may be the initial steps of church discipline. Sometimes it's so difficult because it feels as if we need to have very clear evidence that is presented before a person, then the person would admit that he has sinned. Right? So if now we have the evidence, right, that this person has sinned, and the person actually knows that he has sinned, but the person does not know that we know, and the person does not know how much we know. And then when you ask the person, is this what you have done? Do you acknowledge that you have sinned? The person will try to hide it and cover up until you present that very clear evidence. And that's one way you can actually sometimes test the sincerity of a person when he confesses his sin. Right, because let's say you know that this is the evidence that you have, right, and these are the details of what the person has done. But the person, he says, yes, I've done this, I admit to this. But it's actually just a part of all these things that you have done. Until you finally say that, you know, this is what we have. Do you now acknowledge this? Then the person, having no choice, may admit that he's guilty. Then you have to ask him, why is it that you would not admit that this is what you have done? Because first and foremost, of course, the admission of guilt is towards God. But in this case, what you have done is also something that has offended and hurt another person. Why is it that it has to reach to this point? Then you would admit your guilt. Don't you realize the acknowledgement and the confession of sin is first and foremost before God? God who knows, God who sees. How to deal with sin? Confess, acknowledge your sin before God. Then, the next thing. So the Bible says, he shall bring his trespass, right? So I also included verse 6 because the word trespass means guilt, right? So this word trespass literally describes a guilt offering. So this means that the person acknowledges his guilt. And the trespass offering can deal with his guilt. So it's an offering for his guilt. Right? You may say that this is a guilt offering because it's an offering where he offers, when he recognizes that he's guilty. But it's also a guilt offering because now it's an offering that can deal with his guilt. And that brings us to the second point. So how to deal with sin? You confess your sin. You acknowledge your sin before God. Then, second, you come before God. In verse 6, the second, or actually verse 6 itself, he says, the Bible says, he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin. So when a person now realizes that he has sinned against God, what must we do? We must come unto our God. Bring this offering before God. Don't run away from God. You know, this is difficult for some because they know that they have offended God and God is angry with them. But the only way you can have your sins dealt with is to come to the God whom you have angered, to come to the God whom you have sinned against, to come to the God whom you have offended and only find in Him the forgiveness of sin. If you find forgiveness for what you have done from anyone else but the God whom you have offended, then your sin is not dealt with. Your guilt is not dealt with. No one else can forgive you on behalf of God. And even if you have offended another person, remember that in sin, right, in the Ten Commandments, whether the first part or the second part, because sometimes we divide into two parts, first part towards God, second part towards man. But in both these parts, whether it's a sin against God or sin towards man, it's still a sin against God. And so you may find forgiveness from men, right? And there are occasions where you have to say, I'm sorry to someone that you have hurt, or sorry to someone you have done wrong to. We have to make restitution. You have spoken, told a lie to someone. You have slandered a person. You have to apologize to that person. But even though you have apologized to that person and the person forgives you, you must still make right with God. So anyone else and everyone else can forgive you, but until and unless you have received the forgiveness of God, you have not experienced true forgiveness. But that's the difficult part. Some people are just satisfied with soothing their consciences by approaching another person, going to someone else, but they would not come to God whom they have offended. But why? Because when you come to your God whom you have offended, do you know that God is a merciful God? Because the whole passage here is the provision that God has provided for you to approach Him. And God is willing to forgive. God is willing to restore. There may be consequences and chastisement, but it's always for our good. And knowing that must give us the assurance, the confidence to want to approach God. Just like a child. You know, if the child is assured of the father's love, and even though the child may have done something wrong, and the child knows that he has to be punished for what he has done wrong as a consequence of his wrongdoing, he still can stand assured that the father does it out of love. Of course, sometimes the child may run away, right? When the child has done something wrong, and then the child now has to receive his punishment, he may try to run away. And that's why it's very important between husbands and wives. They have to make sure that in the exercising of discipline, they are both in agreement, right? And not to contradict each other in the exercising of discipline, right? Because it's a very common thing, the child would go to the mother and then thinking that the mother would somehow protect the father, and then the worst thing the mother can do is that, no lah, I think don't want lah, you know, the father in the midst of disciplining say no lah, just like don't cane him or something. Immediately you undermine the authority. But if the mother says go and receive your punishment, right, then that's where the child would learn what he has done is indeed wrong and there are consequences, but your parents still love you. Now, for us, when we come to God, yes, we know that God is a holy God. And when we sin against Him, He's an angry God. But we also know that He's a merciful God, because the whole passage here describes the provision for our sin. And then that should assure us, that should encourage us to now come to Him and say, Lord, I have sinned against Thee. Please forgive me. And I know that there's this wonderful provision that Thou hast given to me for my sin. And that is where we now come before God. So from verse 6 to verse 10, right, we come before God with this offering for sin. Now, let's look a little bit about this, at the specifics of this offering described over here. Okay, and there's one question we have to answer. And the question is whether this is a trespass offering or is this a sin offering? Because if you look at verse 6, the Bible says, He shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin, which he hath sinned. And then when the Bible describes the details of this offering, the Bible says it is a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. Right, so the Bible says if a person has sinned against God, he can bring a trespass offering. And then the Bible says that this is a sin offering against the Lord. And if you read the rest of the passage, as we did earlier on, you will notice the Bible says that it is a sin offering. Like for example in verse 9. Right, it is a sin offering, the last part, at the end of verse 9. And then you look at the end of verse 11, the Bible says it is a sin offering. And then you look at the end of verse 12, the Bible says it is a sin offering. And so, the question is this a trespass offering or is this a sin offering? Now, based on the description of the offering offered, it actually fits in with a sin offering. Because there are certain steps that are found in the trespass offering that are actually not described over here. Right? If you want to know some of the other steps of the trespass offering, it's actually found in chapter 7. Right? For example, in verse 3, he shall offer of it all the fat thereof, the ram and the fat that covereth the inwards and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks and the caul that is above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. Yeah, and also in the offering of a sin offering that we see have seen earlier on in chapter 4, you can offer a female from the flock. But the Bible did not mention any provision for offering a female from the flock for a trespass offering. So the question is, whether is this a sin offering or a trespass offering? Or how should we understand this passage? One way to understand it is that part of the trespass offering is the sin offering. Okay, that means the trespass offering would not stand without the sin offering. So, in order to offer the trespass offering, the sin offering is also included. That means you must also offer the sin offering. And remember, what is the significance of the sin offering? It is for purification. Right? The purpose and the emphasis of trespass offering will be for restitution. But the purpose of sin offering is for purification. So, how we can understand this is that this passage describes the trespass offering. But one part of the trespass offering is the offering of the sin offering. And we will see in a moment, there's also the burnt offering. Okay? And then, together with that, the trespass offering. Okay? So this is how we can understand this passage. And so the sacrifice itself seems to be describing the sin offering. So what the Bible is emphasizing here is that there's a provision for your trespass. There's a provision for sin. Now you can now bring a sin offering before the Lord. And if a person is unable to afford a lamb, okay, in verse 7, then he shall bring for his trespass which he have committed two turtle doves or two young pigeons unto the Lord, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. So now we are also told, right, given more details, that in the occasion when a person offers a turtle dove, right, he has to offer two, and also two young pigeons. And what he has to do is he has to offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. Okay, so most likely in the occasion of the offering of the birds, right, whether turtle doves or pigeons, there are two parts to it. Right, in this whole step of offering the sin offering, he has to offer one bird for the sin offering and then the second for the burnt offering. Now, the significance of this is that the burnt offering, remember, emphasizes the atonement. That there's an atonement that is made for the sinner. Okay? And then the sin offering, the emphasis on it of it is on purification. Hey, that's why probably there are these two birds that have to be offered, right? One for the sin offering and then the second for the burnt offering. Now, when you offer a flock, a lamb, okay, the Bible doesn't mention that you have to offer two separate offerings. Okay, you don't have to offer a sin offering and then a burnt offering. The Bible did not mention that. But on the occasion of the bird, you have to do that. So it seems that on the offering, when you offer a lamb, right, or a kid of a goat, it is enough as one animal to represent both the purification and the atonement. That's why there's the offering only of one animal. But when you offer the bird, this is one possibility. Okay, you may say that one animal represents like the blood. The other animal represents the fat. And that's why you have to offer two offerings, right? A sin offering and the burnt offering. But all this, when you put all this together, this is the Lord's wonderful provision for sin. What the worshipper realizes when he offers these things, when he sees the blood shed, and then the sprinkling of that blood, right, that you see in verse 9, he shall sprinkle of that blood of the sin offering upon the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall be wrung out at the bottom of the altar, is a sin offering. Hey, when he sees and witnesses the sprinkling of the blood, he recognizes that these animals have taken his place. These animals, they have served as a substitute for him. And that's the only way your sins can be dealt with, if there's a substitute. It is with the shedding of blood. It's when someone else has taken your place. Now, on this occasion, the offering of the animals, we know it's a symbol and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the worshipper, when they offer all these things, they know that it's because they have a mediator. They know that it's because they have a Messiah who has taken their place. And that is also our understanding. Today we do not practice these things. But the only way your sins can be dealt with is when you come to God. But how can you come to God? Right? Because if you just come to God and you say, Lord, please forgive me. On what basis would the Lord forgive you? On the basis of the sincerity? On the basis of your tears? On the basis of your past acts of religion or your good works or on the basis of your promise to be now a good person? These are not the basis for your forgiveness. The only basis for the forgiveness of your sin is you have a substitute. Someone who now identifies with you, someone who has shed his blood for you, someone who has taken your place, and the only person who has done that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, how can we deal with sin? You come before God. You acknowledge your sin. You recognize your sin. You admit your sin. You don't justify. You don't blame anyone else. You simply come before God and say, Lord, I have sinned. You plead for His mercy. But the only way you can have your sins dealt with is if you come before God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Where you say, now I have a perfect sacrifice, one who has taken and washed away all my sins. When the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, He took my sins all away. And that is how you can deal with your sins. In other words, you may say that for the believer, actually your sins have already been dealt with. Your sins have already been dealt with when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. All your sins, not in part, but the whole, have all been nailed to the cross and you bear it no more. And you must cling on to the cross. And now when a Christian sins, we know that our sin cannot take away our salvation, but it can affect our fellowship with God. We cannot commune with Him, we cannot pray, we cannot serve effectively. And so when we confess our sins before God, we are again appealing to the blood of Christ. We are appealing to the finished work of Christ. And we are saying, Lord, forgive me in Christ. And the Bible promises us that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now the difficulty, I think, for some is that they feel that they must do something to somehow contribute to maybe make ourselves feel better. But you must find rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And if a person cannot find rest, if he says that, you know, I cannot find rest and assurance in Christ, then you must realize that there's nothing that can give you any assurance. Right? If you cannot find assurance in Christ, then nothing else can give you any assurance. And you have to ask yourself, then why is it that you have no assurance in Christ? Is it because you do not fully trust in His finished work? Is it because you have still that sense of pride? Where you feel that you must contribute something. Isn't that pride? You know, when Christ now says that, I have paid it all for you. I've done it all for you. Come to me alone and find rest for your soul. But then you say, I still need to do something. You know, sadly, for some, that has become an obstacle from receiving the gospel. So we are not just talking about believers, right? But even for unbelievers. I've met people and heard them say before You know that one reason why they find it hard to believe the gospel is because it's too easy. Right? Too easy. Like they don't have to do anything. You mean just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then all my sins are forgiven? It's too easy for them. But in reality, what is happening is that it's their pride that does not allow them to humble themselves, to come broken in the spirit. It's not that you cannot, it's the wrong understanding of those who want to do something is that they do not realize that they cannot do anything. Right? What you try to do, what you try to contribute, would all be stained by sin. Nothing that you do is counted good enough or worthy of God. And that's the problem. You know what Martin Luther did? From the perspective of men, may seem to be very great acts. Right? Look at his devotion, look at his earnestness, climbing up the stairs, one step at a time on his knees, praying, begging for forgiveness. Look at how sincere he is. But all these are not good enough. Your sincerity, your tears are not good enough. Weeping cannot save you. Being born in a Christian home cannot save you. It's only Christ and Christ alone. And that is how a person can come to salvation. But even after salvation, when a believer sins, it has not changed. Do you know that? Don't use service to cover up a sin that you have not repented of. Now, talking about a believer. Right? So if you are truly born again, and then maybe you have sinned a sin, don't use other areas of service to cover up a sin that you are still living in. For example, you know, maybe a person is now in an unequally yoked relationship. Now, recently, I just learned of a new term. Just only like 2 or 3 weeks ago, I just learned of a new term. Something called situationships. Right? So not only just relationships, situationships. Then I said, why is situationship? So it was explained to me that basically someone is like behaving like girlfriend-boyfriend, but not girlfriend-boyfriend. Right? So they don't have the title girlfriend-boyfriend, but they behave like girlfriend-boyfriend. So are they girlfriend-boyfriend or not? In name, no, but in behavior, yes. So what do you call that? Situationships. Now, the reason why I bring this up is because there are some youths who are like that now. Right? You know, in the church we warn, says don't be in unequal relationships. So it says, okay, we will not be in unequal relationships. This person is not my girlfriend. But you behave like girlfriend. We are still in a situationship. Actually, a situationship is still an unequal relationship. But they say, no, we are not yet girlfriend, boyfriend. We're still talking, right? Still praying about it. So then, you know that this is actually sin. You are already in an unequal relationship. So, what some try to do, we serve even more. Please don't use service or even the giving of your tithe and offering, right? To cover up an area of your life where you are living in sin and you are hiding in that sin that you have not dealt with. The only way you can deal with sin is if you confess your sin and you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you ask the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin. And of course, what that would mean is in confession, acknowledging of your sin, it means that you do not continue in your sin. If you are in an unequal relationship, don't use service to cover. Don't give tithe and offering to cover. You end that unequal relationship. You ask the Lord to protect you, to forgive you. Then you serve the Lord fervently and faithfully. You know, again, this does not mean, therefore, right, I'm not saying that a person should not serve. You know, and a person should not also say, I do not want to serve because I'm in sin. Sometimes we hear people saying that. Right, when a person abstains from taking the Lord's Supper, he says, I do not want to take the Lord's Supper. Why? Because I'm in sin. I do not want to serve. Why? Because I'm in sin. The right thing to do is not to stop service or to stop taking the Lord's Supper and then continue in your sin. Rather, the right thing to do is to stop in your sin and then ask the Lord for forgiveness and continue serving earnestly. Confess your sin, repent of your sin, and then partake of the Lord's Supper in remembrance and to experience the spiritual blessings of Christ who has died for you. Deal with your sin. But the only way you can deal with your sin is if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That means you turn away from your sinful ways and you turn to Christ, your substitute, your atoning sacrifice. And then now from verse 11 to verse 13, the third thing is that there is restoration in the wonderful grace of God. Right, so how can sin be dealt with? You come in confession, you bring your offering before God, right? You confess your sin, you come with your offering before God. This is an offering of sacrifice, your substitute. That means you come to Christ. Right? For us today, it is to come to Christ. Come to God through Christ. And then you rest in His forgiveness. You rest in His grace. You rest in the assurance of Christ who has died for you. Because when you look at verse 11 to verse 13, now this is a very interesting description. Where the Bible says now that if someone, right, if he be not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he that sin shall bring for his offering the tenth part of an ephah or fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon, for it is a sin offering. Okay, so here you recall that this is similar to the meal offering that you see that we study in Leviticus chapter 2. Right? In Leviticus chapter 2, you can offer an offering of fine flour in your hands. The difference is that in the offering of fine flour, you have oil that is upon it, right? It's anointed with oil because that's a thank offering. So to distinguish that, if someone cannot afford to bring even two turtle doves, he can bring this fine flour, but without the oil poured upon it. So to distinguish it from the meal offering or the thanksgiving offering. Hey, and this is a wonderful provision. Now here, the Lord also gave a very wonderful exception. Okay, because the offering is symbolic. Because some may ask, you know, the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. In the case of offering of flour, there's no blood. But the Lord permitted it because it's symbolic. Right? Yes, there's no blood that's actually shed in the offering of the flour. But when the person offers it, it's still efficacious because of Christ, of what it represents. Remember, all these sacrifices and offerings, they represent Christ and the blood that He has shed. So for someone who is very poor, he cannot even offer an animal. The Lord accepts this, and blood is shed. But there's a very wonderful principle here. This means that there's a provision for forgiveness for everyone. The Bible wanted to make sure that no one can say, I'm too poor. Right? That means there's a provision for forgiveness for everyone if you were to come to God through Christ. If you were to come to God through the means that He has provided, there's forgiveness for everyone. Now, there are some here, so by way of application, who may not yet return to Christ and may not yet have sought the Lord for forgiveness because maybe they feel that their sins are too great. Maybe they feel that their sins are too serious. If, let's say, it's a case of pride, then you have to humble yourself. But if it's a case of fear or doubt, you know, where you wonder, will God forgive me? Am I beyond the mercies of God? Am I beyond the grace of God? Then what the Bible tells us is that there's forgiveness for everyone who will come to Him through Christ. There's forgiveness even for the greatest of sinners. Do you see anyone who has ever come to Christ whom Christ has rejected? The only way in which your sins can never be forgiven is if you do not come to Christ. Right? That's the only so-called unpardonable sin. Right? If you do not come to Christ, you come to through any other means, then there's no forgiveness of sin. But when you come through Christ, there's no sin that can never be forgiven you. And this is the wonderful grace that God has given to everyone who seeks forgiveness. And here you'll notice at the end of verse 10, right, and at the end of verse 13, the Bible confirms and assures the worshipper, where the Bible says, the priest shall make an atonement for him for his sin which he has sinned, and it shall be forgiven him. And similarly again, at the end of verse 13, the Bible says, and it shall be forgiven him, and the remnant shall be the priest as a meat offering. Right? So, it shall be forgiven him. He has now an atonement made for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You are already assured of forgiveness when you come to Christ. Right? You are not left to wonder, because in human relationship, that is the tension that sometimes we have. And that's the tension, the fear that sometimes we carry. You have offended a person, and now you know you have to apologize, but you can never be sure whether the person may forgive you. If you have done something to hurt a person so much, you have done something that caused the life of the person's child, whom the person loves very much, you want to say, I'm sorry. But maybe you're afraid because you do not know whether your sorry is enough. And you do not know whether you can do anything to make up for the death of the child. And there's that fear. And you can never be sure, because there are people who have ever said before, I will never forgive you. I can never forgive you. But that is not our God. Yes, our sins have nailed His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the cross. Right? Our sins have caused Him to die. But yet, He forgives us in His only begotten Son when we come to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that forgiveness is already assured of even before you come. But you must come. Does that not encourage you, assure you, and move you? Now, I believe that it is not only the sinfulness of sin that must drive us away from sin, but it must also be the beauty of the cross. It must also be the assurance of Christ's forgiveness. It must also be the comfort of God's mercies that now draws us to Himself, where you say that it's so much more wonderful, infinitely sweeter than anything this world can offer, any temptation that this world can offer. Why do I want to continue in my unequal relationship if I can return to Christ and now be reconciled with Him and find sweetness in fellowship with Him? Isn't it worth so much more than anything this world can offer? And to know that He would forgive me in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an atonement that is made, and there's that assurance in forgiveness. How to deal with sin? You realize that dealing with sin is not complicated. I mean, for us today, we don't even have to fulfill these steps because Christ has already fulfilled these laws. But you must confess, turn away from your sin, acknowledge your sin, admit your sin. Come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and find in Him your assurance of the atonement. Be assured of His forgiveness, and that you are freed from your sins. That is how sin is dealt with. It's not complicated. You know, and so we must not think that returning to God, repentance, is a complicated thing, as if there are many, many steps to fulfill. Neither is it something cheap. It is something easy, but it's only made easy because of what Christ has done and fulfilled on the cross. But you must want to come to Christ for your sins to be dealt with. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank Thee for the wonderful and free salvation that Thou hast given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ.
who is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And we know that as Christians, sometimes we still fall into sin. But O Lord, if we have sinned against Thee, we ask and pray that Thou will help us to run and return so quickly to Thee, finding in Thee and in the Lord Jesus Christ our forgiveness of sins. O Lord, it is so wonderful and so comforting to know that there is always forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, that every sinner who comes to Thee through Christ will never be rejected. And so, Father, we pray then that we will not in any way use any means or blame others or cover up our sin, but to come before Thee openly, knowing that there's free and full forgiveness with Thee. We thank Thee again for Thy precious word that assures us of the atonement and the forgiveness of sin. May Thou bless the word to our hearts and bless the rest of this Sabbath day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.